this morning between the funeral of Marco Schiavolino yesterday and the funeral for Lynn Rossi tomorrow. And Rob, we want you to know our prayers are with you and your family at this time. Some of you newer folks may not have known either one of these individuals, but they were long-standing members here at New Covenant and had significant influence in the life of this church in many varied ways. Marco, for instance, was known for his computer skills and also his ability to design and present materials, most particularly for the missions conference, as well as for Vacation Bible School in the years past. He was a very resourceful man and was drawn on. His daughters are all grown now. They live in New York City together in a brown house. Jonathan now teaches pilots. So he's they're doing well. Lynn was not only a sixth grade teacher, that comes of late years. She was one of the founders of the school, one of the visionaries that actually got the school started. And she served the school in virtually every capacity you can think of over the years. And of course, their children are all grown now. Sam enters his senior year. So think about him as he will miss his mother as he graduates. The girls are all grown and on their own and benefit from their years here consist of a very tight-knit family and a wonderful bunch. The service tomorrow for Lynn is at 10 o'clock. There's no visitation, but you might come early. And the reception to follow is just for the family. Just want you to be clear on that. So we rejoice with the hope of the gospel at such times, and it focuses our attention even this morning. Now, last week, we began our examination of this second prayer of Paul in the book of Ephesians by looking at the context and the connection between the teaching that Paul had just given and the content of the prayer that this leads him into praying. Based on that connection, we know that there is a connection because of those words, "for this reason." And we remember that from Paul's prayer in chapter 1, that it followed after that great doxology of praise on the subject of God's sovereignty, and it also began with those words, "for this reason." And so here, the subject and the context that moved him to his second prayer is the revealing of that mystery that we spent several weeks studying, that in the divine and eternal plan for our redemption, God's people are to be one, Israelite and Gentile together, all making up the church of Jesus Christ, which is growing even to this day, to be like stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, as the Lord promised Father Abraham. But before we got into that prayer, or this prayer now before us, last week we first examined Paul's words in verses 14 and 15. We remember we focused on how he approached prayer. He approached his prayer in a particular way, looking at how his words, as well as his bodily actions, might teach us understanding of both the duty and the responsibility of pastoral priestly prayer, the responsibility and the blessing it is for your elders to be praying for you as a group and as a congregation, but also the duty and responsibility we have, each one of us, to pray, as well as the freedom that we have, as God has given it to us, to march boldly into the throne room of grace ourselves. We have no need for any other priest save Jesus himself. And that is a double urging of us to go forward and to be devoted in prayer too. I hope you understand how wonderful it really truly is to be a part of a church with ministers and elders that pray for you in a priestly way, but also please be reminded in that same fashion, husbands, particularly heads of households, are called to pray in that same priestly way for your family. You are to bring your family before the Word of God, before God Himself, and pray for them in that same mediatorial way, even as you remind yourself and you teach your children that you need no priest, you need no man-made minister, no office in the church today to intercede for you. You go to God yourself. So now we go a little step further. We're not going to quite get to the prayer yet itself. But we go a little step further, and to do that, I want to read the text again for you in your hearing this morning. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, just as with the prayer in the first chapter, the prayer here is in one Greek sentence. And we have previously noted that such writing of Paul as this is occasionally overlooked. It's occasionally passed by in our reading because it readily seems to come across a little too high for our understanding, perhaps, or to be skeptical about it. It appears so much theological fluff, maybe, that we cannot find any meaningful substance to get a hold of and to understand and to learn. You know, when we talk about spiritual power, as Paul does here, we are dealing with things we cannot see. And so, therefore, often we tend to disregard it. But for Paul, nothing could be more real. Nothing could be more vital. These things have led him to teach the truths of God's covenant. And then they have led him to pray. And then that prayer has led him to burst out with this doxology that ends the chapter. And we will, next, Lord willing, launch into the last half of his letter, and we will deal with all of the practical instructions that he gives to us in chapters 4 through 6, the chapters that we probably know of much better. But even so, in doing so, we must reflect and learn, we must remember, we must give thanks for what he writes in chapters 1 through 3, because nothing in the practical instructions of Paul in chapters 4 through 6 will make any sense, will carry any weight, bear any substance to us at all, if we do not come to know and appreciate the power and the authority that rests behind those words in the spiritual realm of God's covenant, of God's love, and of God's determination. So let's start by examining the structure of this prayer. If you take a look at your study notes section of the bulletin, you'll notice that I have provided you with my outline as to how we should comprehend the subject and the flow of the prayer. Verses 14 and 15 are in red, you remember, because to remind you that those words are my own translation, and they provide for us both the reason for Paul's prayer here, as well as the priestly way in which he approaches the Father in prayer. But then in verses 16 and following, we see that he petitions the Father for three very specific things. Each of these things I've underlined with one line. He prays first that believers be strengthened with power. Secondly, that we be rooted and grounded in love. And third, that we know the love of Christ. And then he goes on to add to that the hopeful goal of those things. And that those things I've underlined twice. First, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the goal he's after. That we may comprehend together the four dimensions of Christ's love for his people. And third, that we be filled with all the fullness of God. So my plan over the next 3 weeks after this is to take each part of this prayer and address that petition individually. But before we even get to those petitions, we must first go to the well of the resources. What puts meat on the bones of these prayer requests? We go to the well of the resources itself so that we are able to understand what the riches of His glory really means. What does that mean, the riches of His glory? Well, let's first examine those two words separately. Paul often speaks of the word riches. You do a word search and you find out he likes the word riches. It shows up in many of his letters, in reference to Christ, in reference to the Father, in reference to the Father's blessings, in reference to eternal life, in reference to many things. In the Gospels, the word riches is defined in two ways. First of all, it's defined in terms of the riches of the world, the riches of this world, the material riches, and the way that our affections can be lured toward them. Matthew 13:22 says, Jesus says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches that choke the receiving and the blessing of the word. So material riches are described in that way. But in contrast to that, there are the true riches which can and are also experienced in this life for the Christian, but are much more to come in the life to come. Riches in terms of, in other words, eternal inheritance, as well as the promised reward. Those are riches of heaven that will come to the faithful. In Luke 16:11, Jesus says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? The riches that we gain through faithfulness as a reward of responsibility will be compounded in glory. In using the word riches in that way, you know, we get a glimpse of the incomparability that there is between the wealth in this world, which rust and moth destroy and which thieves break in and steal, and that bestowed upon us in the life to come. In terms of worldly wealth, for instance, let's just take a moment for that. In terms of worldly wealth, you know, the thing about worldly wealth is that you can measure it. You can determine, you can count, you can estimate how much you have. Whether it's in terms of dollars and cents, or stocks and bonds, or the value of a house and lands. We often learn the rude awakening of the value of our wealth when Our insurance company tells us how much they're going to get of us when we file a claim. The wealth to come has only one characteristic. It is unmeasurable. It is incomparable. And that wealth does not lose value or suffer from inflation. Instead, these riches are defined by the nature of the one who gives them. And that very nature of God is infinite. There are no bounds to the riches of God. That is how Paul regards the word here. Heavenly riches, he says, are infinite. And that is the case whether he's talking about the riches of his grace or the riches of his kindness. These riches have no boundaries. You know, one way we might get a glimpse of that here on earth, you think of infinite, you think, oh, that's how in the world can I grasp that here? How can I understand that? Well, there's one way we can get a glimpse of that here and now. When we think of how infinite such riches are in how Jesus teaches forgiveness. Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, I say to you 70 times seven times. There's infinite forgiveness. We get a glimpse of what it means to stand before a holy God and realize that all of our sins are infinitely separated from us. All of our sins are infinitely covered. All of our sins are immediately, infinitely forgiven. Well, those riches of forgiveness, Christ instructs us to exercise in this life. He's telling us to do that. Exercise forgiveness infinitely. But who in the world is able to do that? Only Jesus Christ Himself. But He is the giver of every good and perfect and infinite gift. This is infinite. It is beyond our comprehension. Then as for the word glory, well, we've already examined that word already. It can speak to the credit and to the acclaim you might receive after accomplishing something noteworthy. You receive glory for something you have achieved, something in which you have been victorious, particularly over an immense trial, perhaps. Moses sings at the far shore of the Red Sea, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. It can also speak of the worth of one's character and the worthiness of that character that is being acknowledged. And that's what we read of in Psalm 72:19. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The character of God is glorious. So, you know, when we put those two words together, the riches of His glory, we're talking about the infinite and the eternal value that is the very attribute of God Himself, as well as the character and the quality of that which the Father is now bestowing on His people. The riches of His glory is brought to a perfect focus in the permanent, lasting achievement and victory that Christ has gained for us through His work on earth, through the cross, through the tomb, into heaven itself, all of which brings victory unto His people that cannot be brought down, cannot be stained or spotted, cannot be taken away, cannot become old, cannot at all become measured. So having the riches of His glory to draw on means that everyone in the Church of Christ receives the full nature of His promised inheritance. The full nature of that inheritance. No measurement, no bounds. It's infinite. That promise began, you know, in the garden. We read of that first promise for the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 with those mysterious words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." What does the grace of that covenant mean? You don't have to do anything. The long-standing myth of Christianity is you have to be a good person. Everything in the gospel shouts denial of that. It's not what you do for God. It's never what you do for God. It's what God does for you. And from the very beginning, he says, "This is what I'm going to do for you." Just like Pastor Nick said, we're all sinners. None of us deserve this. You can't be good enough. The gospel says, God is going to do it even for the likes of you. It was the first indication as well that while salvation from sin is going to be graciously provided by the Lord to all who believe and profess his name, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's a generous salvation. It's an infinite salvation. It's infinite forgiveness, but it's only under one name. There are not many roads to God. You cannot earn your way to God. You cannot worship something else and expect to get to God. You must profess the name of Jesus. That promise is then, you know, more fully revealed to us in Genesis 15 when the Lord chose to present himself to Abraham. Remember, before he spoke to Abraham, he withheld from this aging man and woman a child. He said, "You're going to be barren until you're in your 90s. First, he withheld that heir from his household, and then when Abraham was desperate, with no options left that were satisfactory, he promised him a son for his heir. "This time next year, you're going to have a son. And through him, his descendants would come as many as the stars in the sky. So shall your offspring be." That was the first demonstration of the power of God's electing purposes to raise up a people for himself. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, Paul writes in Romans. Don't we remember that after that, with every passing generation, it became clear that such election would not include every person physically born to Abraham. It would indeed be called by the Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, to seek out this God of Abraham himself. As well as the nations would not be completely rejected because of their physical disconnection with Abraham. There would be those from the nations drawn into the covenant as well. So the words of the prophet becomes increasingly clear that the nations once excluded from the covenant of grace will be brought into the people of God, and that together one true people of God will grow, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then finally, of course, that mystery is completely unveiled as Paul is called and commissioned and focused on the Gentiles to pray to the Lord that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to them these three petitions that he has in mind, which make up the body of this prayer. So the lesson there, of course, is this. There are no second-class citizens in God's people. No second people that form an everlasting kingdom. You know, some have taught counter to this. Some have been taught that the physical descendants of Abraham continue even to this day to be God's chosen race, and that the Gentiles make up a second people of God created by Jesus to be his church. They're two separate, but they're all good. But that is not the case. There is nothing in Paul's writing or theology that teaches anything like that. There is only one people of God. And that one people makes up the one church of Christ. And Jesus is the Savior of His church. And that one people is the sole recipient of the riches of God's glory. Having the riches of His glory also means that the Lord's generosity in blessing His people is endless. Not only the covenant of grace, but His generosity to them. What He's going to give to you. We all know that this life can be and is very hard. I think funerals are a very good reminder of that. We know that some material wealth is necessary to get by. We cannot deny our material existence, our responsibilities to our family members. For their material existence, we also know that while material wealth is important, like everything else in this world, wealth is tainted by sin. It's deceitful. We can be corrupted by it. We're constantly tempted to build our bigger barns, to fear tomorrow for what it might bring, to lay up what we can against the day of possible tragedy or catastrophe. You just don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So we need to be careful. We need to hold on. And of course, we're also getting older all the time. Not only do we feel weaker with age, we become painfully aware that the world is leaving us behind. And it's just hard to keep up, to keep aware, to keep on guard. And still yet, we know that the Lord takes care of His own in this life. We know that. The Psalms are replete with those assurances of the Lord's tender care, that He is, right now, our shepherd, that we, right now, are the sheep of His pasture. We're reminded of our Lord's continual presence with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. But the infinite nature of God's generosity, which is yet to come, is spelled out for us simply in Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. There is the infinite nature of the Lord's generosity, brothers and sisters. No more tears. That's not a slogan for a shampoo. That's a promise from your God. And then finally, the bestowal of the riches of His glory speak to the sovereign exercise of His will. You know, there are times in all of our lives when we might make a sincere promise to someone and then find we cannot fulfill that promise. We might have overpromised. Maybe we were a little zealous. Maybe we were thinking we could do all things. Maybe we vowed to do or give something that we cannot possibly meet and satisfy. We might make a promise with every intention of keeping it and yet be frustrated by matters that are outside of our control that keep us from doing that. We might even be in the process of fulfilling a promise only to find that time has run out. Perhaps there's been an injury. Someone has grown too old or died. Making promises, taking vows in this life should never be done hastily, boastfully, quickly, but instead only through sought-out prayer and diligent process of thinking, given only in a reasonable measure. Wedding vows are like that. So are vows for church membership and vows that parents take when they present their child for baptism. But God's vows, God's promises are always true, always fulfilled, and this is because God is, first of all, sovereign. Nobody can tell him what to do. No one shuts the door on God. Time never runs out for God. No one can thwart the will of the Father. No one takes his people out of his hand. And second, it is because God is good, sovereign and good. You know, it would be terrible if God was like us and sovereign. How many times do you wish you were sovereign in this world? I wish I could just do what I want to do and not have anybody do anything about it. Then I would really get after so-and-so, and I'd really shut them down, and I'd really tell him what I think of him. And it's a good thing you're not sovereign because you're wicked. But God is good, and his sovereignty, therefore, is wonderful. We can't cancel God's will. We might have to endure it. It might be painful. It might be very cruel at the moment. But God's will is perfect and good and generous. God's attributes are true, my friends. God is good. He is infinitely so. He is gracious, infinitely so. And his love for his people is infinite as well. Your God is good for his promises. And because of that, you are not only delivered, you are the recipients of the riches of his glory. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for what this means for us. Help us not to rush over words that seem beyond our comprehension, that speak of us of the reality of things we cannot see, so that we regard them as things that are not real. Father, help us to contemplate on these things as Paul contemplated on them and understood them and saw them and wanted to share them with us. So Lord, teach us to draw on the well of the riches of his glory that we might serve and delight in our Lord forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At this time, I would call the ushers forward.